Our Old Testament reading, 2 Chronicles 32, beginning at verse 9 and reading through 23. The Word of God. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. To Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, In what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned, shamefaced, to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. The word of our God. You may be seated. Well, once again, we have heard the word of God, and it is our responsibility to receive it in faith and love, as our confession puts it, in more importantly, as the Bible puts it. Here's my sermon. I knew I had one. The title of the message this evening, What Happens to Those Who Mock God? Hezekiah is the best king Israel ever had. His father was Ahaz, a wicked king. Hezekiah was a real trophy of God's grace. He did not have a godly upbringing. He was not catechized. He was not trained as a child. The worship of God at Jerusalem had been suspended during his growing up years. He did not attend the temple worship as he grew up. How did he know how the religion of Israel was to function? We are not told. There's a bit of mystery here. But when Hezekiah ascended to the throne, the first thing he did was to open up the doors of the Lord's house. He ordered the priests and the Levites to cleanse the temple, carrying out all the remnants of idolatry. He restored the temple worship. He reinstituted the annual Passover. Under his leadership, the people of Judah destroyed their sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places until all its altars until they had utterly wiped idolatry out of their land. Hezekiah reorganized the priests and Levites, encouraged the people to support the temple worship with their tithes and offerings, and put the business of the temple on solid financial footing. Hezekiah did this throughout all Judah, and what he did was good and right and true before the Lord his God. He sought the Lord with all his heart, and so he prospered. The Lord began to bless his people in all the ways that he had promised in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Things were going great. But when we get to chapter 32, and by the way, it's amazing, there's four chapters about Hezekiah here in 2 Chronicles, so you can see this is a major figure in this book. When we get to chapter 32, there's trouble. Every time I think of that, I think of that old movie. There's trouble in River City, but anyway, there's trouble. Happening here in Judah. As God's people, we should expect trouble in this world. I'm sorry to have to tell you that, but it is true. It's factual. I would not be a faithful minister if I did not tell you that. As God's people, we should expect trouble in this world. Satan, the god of this world, rages against the Lord, the king. Here's what happened. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, envied Judah's prosperity and came with his armies to acquire it for himself. And Hezekiah flinched. When he viewed the powerful enemy armies, he panicked. We read the story actually in 2 Kings 18. It's not in this section, but in 2 Kings 18, let me just provide you with a little bit of background. We read, "And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay.' And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." Now that's a lot of wealth. You can total it up, you can multiply it out, the price of gold per ounce, and you can figure it's a vast fortune. And Judah was a small kingdom. This, as you remember, was the southern kingdom, back when the kingdom was divided, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. As a matter of fact, it does mention in here the language of Judah, actually. Where was that? I saw it here. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. Now that. Well, hopefully I'll find it. It actually says in Hebrew, but it's literally Judean. It's verse 18. "Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city." So here come some of Sennacherib's servants, and they are multilingual, and they don't want to just carry on an exchange in the common language or in the language of ambassadors and kingly relations, but they want to actually speak in Judean, the precise dialect of the people who were there in the city. So anyway, Hezekiah gave him, this is sad, returning to the story from 2 Kings 18, beginning at verse 13, it says, so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. So Sennacherib bankrupted Hezekiah. It says, at that time, continuing to read from 2 Kings 18, at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So it's going so well under King Hezekiah, and all of a sudden there's trouble, and all of a sudden a dreadful thing happens. Hezekiah not only empties out all the king's treasury, and I suppose as king he had authority over that treasury, but he also stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. These are the doors that he himself had paid at his own expense to repair them so that they actually worked and they could open and shut again. He stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. Apparently the gold, or the doors of the temple, were overlaid with pure gold at that time. And he also stripped it from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he's here robbing from the temple. The Apostle Paul speaks about robbing temples a little bit later, but here's Hezekiah doing something that he should not do. How tragic! How tragic! God had promised, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through the land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. Leviticus 26, 3 through 8. He had so recently encouraged his people with the thrilling words. This is just from the last part that we looked at last week. Starting at verse 7, be strong and courageous. We're back in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 32:7, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. So in other words, even though Hezekiah was not raised in a believing home, even though he was raised in the home of an idol worshiper, Ahaz, he had imbibed correct theology along the way. It's amazing. Here was a man that was taught by the Spirit of God. How else can we account for the fact that this man actually knew correct theology and taught it? That's just beautiful, the way he says it. For with us, there are more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And we read in last week's reading, or 2 weeks ago, when he said these things, the people were strengthened. And they should have been. The word strengthens us. It fortifies us and prepares us to go out into the world and fight the battles for the king. The people needed a leader who would encourage his people to obey God. Hezekiah was that leader. He had been raised up for such an hour as this. But after giving the people such good, godly advice, Hezekiah raided the temple, stripped off the gold overlays, and paid Sennacherib's ransom of 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Disgraceful! How could this happen? Hezekiah had forgotten God's promises, so he relied on the arm of flesh. He thought that if he gave Sennacherib money, he would just go away. But the devil doesn't keep his word. He's a liar and the father of lies. In the words of one commentator, shortly after Hezekiah's payment of the stipulated tribute, the treacherous Assyrian proceeded to scrap the just negotiated peace treaty and laid siege to Lachish, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and to make further demands on the beleaguered Hezekiah. Well said. To enforce them, Sennacherib sent his officers, including his supreme commander, with a large army to Jerusalem. There's a reference in the book of Isaiah that seems to speak to this matter. It's in Isaiah 33, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah would write at this time, "Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man." Sennacherib was a covenant breaker. The wicked break their promises. Christian, you can't make a deal with the devil. Like a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. If you promise him anything, he comes back. If you promise him anything, he owns you. He comes back for more. You can never give him enough. Some Christian wives think, "My husband doesn't want me to go to church. It bothers him when I go. To keep peace in the family, I won't go this once. Maybe he will be happy then." But it doesn't work that way. What really bothers him is your commitment to the Lord. He doesn't want you following the Lord. A Christian married to an unbeliever should make it clear, "My first loyalty is to the Lord." As a matter of fact, Christian spouses, even married to other Christians, should make that clear. Norma and I have talked about this. I love her, but I must love the Lord more. And she has agreed as well. I happen to believe that if I love the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, that'll be the best gift I could give to my wife. And if she loves the Lord with all her heart and soul and mind and strength, that would be the best gift she could give to me. So we should make it clear. I am a Christian. I belong to Christ. By the way, the word Christian basically comes from the Old English Christ's one. Someone who belongs to Christ. I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. He's my Lord. My first loyalty is to Him. If a Christian married to an unbeliever makes that clear to the husband, that's actually, she can say, "This is actually the best for you because God wants me to be a good wife. If I devote myself to the Lord, I'll be a better wife. God demands one day out of seven for Himself. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I promise you that if I keep the Lord's day holy, I will learn God's principles for the Christian wife, and you will have a better wife." But if you compromise on keeping the Sabbath day holy, your unsaved husband will make more demands on you. Such happens now for Hezekiah. It gets worse for Hezekiah. While Sennacherib lays siege against Lachish, he sends some of his officers to demoralize the people of Jerusalem. As the people of Jerusalem stand on the wall, Sennacherib's officers taunt the God of heaven. Let's reread those verses. It's verses 10 through 15. Just let's hear them again out of the the Bible. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who is there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Here's a megalomaniac. Here's a man that thinks he's invincible. Here's a man that thinks he's more powerful than the God of heaven. Probably he doesn't even know about the God of heaven. I would suspect maybe he's heard about it, but he certainly hasn't experienced this. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Every single human being looking up into the stars at night should be able to understand there is a God. There's a God that put this vast array of stars in the heavens and holds them up there and keeps them from hitting one another and gives us the nighttime light. And looking at the beauty of creation, even the unconverted person ought to be able to tell, there is a God. There's a God in heaven. You almost have to be educated or miseducated in order to believe that everything that we have around us just happened, some cosmic accident. So it gets worse for Hezekiah. And not everything that Sennacherib's servant said was true. Verse 12, has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars? No, these were idolatrous altars. Hezekiah and his servants were wise to get rid of those things. Well, verse 16 says, furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. I sure would not want that to be written of me in the Bible. Furthermore, Stephen spoke against the Lord and against his servant Hezekiah. That's going to come up to haunt them at the day of judgment. The wicked taunt God. They mock him. Sennacherib sent his servants to Judah to mock the God of Judah. But God will not be mocked. And so we learn in Galatians 6:7 in the New Testament, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Here is a principle that is applicable in every time and place. People may think that they can mock the God of heaven and get away with it. And many people do get away with it for a time. A member of our congregation sent me a link, and it fit here so beautifully I had to use it. Earlier this summer, a female pastor at a Lutheran church in Minneapolis, and by the way, as Calvinists, we love Martin Luther, okay? We look up to him. He rediscovered the gospel that had been mistaught for so many years. But anyway, a female pastor at a Lutheran church, I'll guarantee they're not following Luther, a female pastor at a Lutheran church, Luther never would have allowed that. A female pastor at a Lutheran church in Minneapolis led her congregation in reciting what she calls the Sparkle Creed, a perversion of the Apostles' Creed, modified to affirm the LGBTQ community. She led her congregation in reciting, "I believe in the non-binary God whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads." End quote. This is blasphemous. It's an insult against the God who is. It's a paean to the God, I'm sorry, it's a paean to the devil of hell. To attend a service like that and to approve of that mockery of all righteousness is to gather with the sworn enemies of heaven and align yourself with Satan and his minions. And ultimately, it is to be consigned eternally to everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The third commandment states, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." To recite such blasphemy in what is ostensibly a Christian worship service is to take the holy name of God in vain. To blaspheme God in the name of the Christian religion is a most wicked and disgraceful sin. Our larger catechism asks, question 150, "Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God?" The answer, all transgressions of the law are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. It goes on to say, among other things, "Sins receive their aggravations from the parties offended. If immediately against God, his attributes and his worship, against Christ and his grace." It would be bad enough to teach and profess such monstrosities under the religion of blasphemy. It would be bad enough to say, "We utterly reject the Christian faith. We preach and teach a totally different religion." But to preach and teach the lies of hell as a part of a supposedly Christian worship service is all the worse. To have female pastors when the Bible says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be submissive," as the law also says, is bad enough. But when they are leading people to worship the devil's lies under color of the Christian religion, it is even worse. By the way, when the Bible says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches," that's not referring to the congregational singing, okay? That's referring to women standing up to teach in the name of Christ. The wicked hate the God of the Bible. They taunt and mock him, and they get away with it. For a time, Sennacherib's officers mocked the God of the Bible. They even wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." But these were not priests of Yahweh. They were Assyrian idol worshippers. In a sense, we can kind of give them a pass. This is not as bad as that woman Lutheran pastor in Minneapolis. And so they called out with a loud voice in the Hebrew, literally in the Judean, that local dialect. They called with a loud voice to the people, in Hebrew, to the people of Jerusalem on the wall, to frighten them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And that's a good tactic. Demoralize your enemy. Tell the enemy, "You don't have a chance. We're going to destroy you." And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth. In other words, they're putting the true God down in the category of idols. Dreadful. Well, what happened? We don't have a lot of time here, but we need to read verses 20 and 21. "Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven." That's good, isn't it? That's what should happen when people taunt the God of heaven. We should pray. If we're going to do something else, we still should pray. Then the Lord sent an angel. This is just exciting. The Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. Everyone. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring, his own sons, struck him down with the sword there. God struck down King Sennacherib by the hand of his own sons in the house of his idol, showing his sovereignty over everyone, everywhere. Well, here's a warning to all who mock God and trust the idols of man. The last little paragraph here. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. This man that had come and was taking over city after city in Judah. And from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side, and they brought, and many brought gifts to the king, gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Well, here's then a warning to all who mock God and all who trust in the idols of man. What will individuals such as these do on the day of judgment who have mocked God, the judge of all? God is the judge. And what are we to do in the courtroom of a judge? We're to adhere to courtly decorum. The dignity of the court is to be respected and maintained at all times. Attire for counselors and spectators should be restrained and appropriate to the dignity of a court of the United States. So we read on a website for one of our district courts somewhere. Attire for counsel and spectators should be restrained and appropriate to the dignity of a court of the United States. Well, if a court of the United States has dignity, the court of the Lord has even more dignity. The courts in the United States have bailiffs. The bailiff is the person who makes sure the people who go to court obey the rules. The bailiff usually wears a uniform like a police officer's uniform. We can mock God by our irreverence of the Word of God, of distasteful jokes about religion, or showing disrespect for His name by using it as a curse word. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. But remember that verse in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Just a couple more little thoughts before I close. Jude verse 18. It's one of the places you don't have to say chapter 1 because there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 18. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. God's people are to be concerned for His honor. I don't really have time to develop this, but we who love the Lord, we ought to be concerned for the honor of the Lord. We should stand up for Him, just as we would stand up for another person who is being dishonored in public. This is a third commandment duty. And likewise, it's a ninth commandment duty. The ninth commandment requires that we uphold one another's reputation. If we are to uphold the reputation of men, then we must even more zealously uphold the reputation of God. We should say with Jehu, come, see my zeal for the Lord. 2 Kings 10 and verse 18. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that we can read tonight what happens to those who mock God. And Lord, we know that the Lutheran woman pastor in Minneapolis who mocks God seems to be getting away with it at this time. But we know, Lord, that someday she will stand before You as judge. Lord, we pray that you would convert her. We pray that you would cause her to repudiate the great defamation that she has caused to the reputation of the God of heaven. Change her heart, Lord. And if not, Lord, destroy her so that she cannot defame the God of Israel anymore. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have a zeal for the Lord. Help us, Lord, to speak up for you when you are defamed, and to warn those that would take the name of the Lord our God in vain, or who would seek to defame his reputation. Help us to warn them as to what's going to happen to them if they do not repent. Lord, we pray this not because we want to feel superior in any way. We pray this, Lord, because we want to see the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, may your name be hallowed in our midst, in our congregation, in our homes, in our city, in our nation. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.